Be seated. What a wonderful thing that we could join you together as the Oyedeji family and your extended family. Thank you for inviting us into and including us in your grief. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we mourn with those who mourn. And one day, all mourning will be turned to rejoicing. And together as your family, your church family, we are blessed by your presence with us. And we thank God for you, and we pray that God will bless you and keep you in these days. Thank you, Sean, for leading us through that. This morning, we are coming to the book of Psalms, and the book of Psalms is really the heart of the Bible, both physically and spiritually. Physically, I remember as a kid, before you had all the study notes and extra maps and everything else in your Bibles, and it was just a Bible, I would pride myself at winning sword drills because I knew every book that came before Psalm, and I knew every book that came after, and I knew that if I open it in the middle, Psalms is in the middle of the Bible. But Psalms is the heart of the message of redemptive history. We need to see it as such. It's the longest book in the Bible. It is the greatest book of comfort and engaging and drawing us in. But there are dangers when we come to the book of Psalms. One potential danger is that we might come to Psalms and only think that it's all about me. I could read my name into every single psalm and enter into the raw emotion of joy, extreme joy, and despair. Some have found justification for venting of their anger and doubt. Or maybe it's in the suffering passages. It's so easy for us to immediately internalize and relate to them, and we should. It is one of the reasons that we have the Psalms. But one of the struggles we have with the Psalms is that because we relate so deeply and personally to them, because they are so gut-level honest and speak in a way that we know is true, we sometimes only consider ourselves. One commentator said that the Psalms expose the full anatomy of every human soul. And they do. We can relate, and we're supposed to. This is part of what the Psalms are intended to do to us. But we are misguided if we think that the Psalm is only about us and it's a way for us to vent our emotion. If we only read our name into every psalm and use it only as we see fit. No, God has an intended purpose in the psalm. There's another danger where we can do the opposite thing. We can spiritualize every psalm, treat it as theologically significant and lessons for us to learn, to focus on God, but we never actually enter into the psalm. We never actually relate to the suffering and the cry of a lament that cries out to God in suffering. The Psalms are given to us for this primary reason, that we would know God. It is the primary purpose, like all of the Bible. It is a revelation of God first and foremost. It is true. We come to the Psalms and we see that it is God who's being revealed to us. And I think sometimes we come to the Psalms and we struggle. And if we would dare to be honest, it is often because we don't see God, because we are mostly thinking about ourselves. And I'm talking from my heart this morning. But what is beautiful in the Psalms is that they are describing God in relationship with his people. We are intended to relate to the Psalms fully relate to the Psalms. But in an even greater way, we're intended to relate to God himself as he's revealed in the Psalms. That's why I say it's the heartbeat of redemptive history, God redeeming his people. When the writer of the Psalms shares grief and lament, he is humble and he's honest. And what does he do? He moves towards God with his suffering. We don't just suffer on our own. We don't just do our best to survive. Oh yeah, this psalm talks about suffering. It means a lot to me. No, we go to God with our suffering. You see how the psalms are redemptive in relationship. They're bringing us into relationship with God. The humble believer. This is a description of every Christian. That in our lament and in our sorrow and in our extreme joy, we go to God with it. The humble believer goes to God. It's the heartbeat of this redemptive history of God redeeming a people for his own possession. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. When the writer of the Psalms is filled with joy and praise for all that God has done and all that God is doing, what does he do with that praise? He goes to God with his praise. He expresses it personally and directly to God himself. Beautiful prayer and in song. We don't just relate to lament and praise. We move toward God with our lament and our praise. This is the heartbeat of the Bible. Remember Ephesians? When we were studying that book, it describes those who are lost without God and without hope in this world. Now, the Christian is different. Christians still suffer. We saw that all last Sunday, and some felt like it was pretty hard to hear the message of Job last Sunday. That God actually is in control of how much and when and how we suffer, though he doesn't cause it. And the innocent do suffer, and it points us to Christ. Remember Job last Sunday? But the Christian is not lost. We are in a broken world. We are suffering. But we are not alone and without God and without hope in this world, like Ephesians says. The Psalms are not just teaching us and giving us commands. They do that, and they include these things. But the Psalms are interactions with God himself. Honest expressions of questions and fears and doubts and prayers of this incredible worship to God alone. To you, Lord, my refuge, my strength. You can hear it in all the Psalms. It's not just a prayer to empty space. It is an actual interaction with God. And if we can get this right, we will see the Psalms for what they really are. I can give you one example. There are many. I intentionally started with Psalm 136 so that you would hear over and over again the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. It's permanence because it's God who is unchanging. In Psalm 31, David expressed, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me." Personal. And then look at Psalm 18, verse 1. "I love you, O Lord." You see what's going on here in the Psalms? It is not just a check mark on your read through the Bible devotional list. When you are at home and you are reading the Bible and you're praying in the morning and you're spending time with God, you are actually in his presence. God is speaking to you in the Psalms. And as you pray the Psalms, you are speaking with God. The Lord loves me, David says. In Psalm 18, the very first time I heard somebody reference this psalm was a young man who was overwhelmed by it. He was sharing in a men's Bible study, and he said, I can't get past those three words. I know my own heart, and I love many things, and I do love the Lord, but I want to grow in it, and I just want to pray this every day. I love you, Lord. This is what the Psalms do to us. So as we pray this morning, I want to invite you to open your heart. Like we do every Sunday, that we would hear God speak in the Psalms to us like he speaks in his word. But I want to ask you to let the Lord preach himself to you. And that we, as God's people, would hear what the Spirit is saying to our hearts and our minds as the Psalms call us to enter into this relationship with God. That's why the Psalms are the heart of the Bible. And that's why I want to pray and ask God to do his good work in us this morning. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this simple reminder to my own heart again this week. Many of us know this is true, but we come to you in the Psalms this morning in prayer in this very moment. We are here to learn about you, but not just to learn about you. We are here to be together as a church family, to be with you, and to worship you. We gather to hear you speak to us in your word, so that we will know you. I pray that you'll speak to every heavy heart this morning. That you are the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And for every heart that is filled with joy, who knows this personally from the Psalms, that Lord, for all of us, you would call us deeper into this relationship. That right now, in this moment, Lord, we are talking with you. You hear the prayers of your people, not just my prayer from the front, but the meditations and the thoughts of all our hearts. Cause us to walk in your love and to respond to you in love, that we would be faithful, that we would trust you in sorrow and in joy. Hear our simple prayer. We love you, Lord. Hear our prayers. We hear your word. And we humbly pray again. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. You likely know the Psalms. You've experienced it. I think it is the landing spot of every true, genuine Christian soul. When you don't know what to read, you turn to the Psalms, and that is a good practice. When we study the Psalms, it seems to be like there's no end of categorization and classification of the different kind of Psalms. There's so many categories. Even this week, I was struggling to know how do we begin, and I thought about start with the hardest one first, imprecatory psalms. You are laughing because you know what they are. Imprecatory psalms are a fancy way of saying these are the psalms that are a prayer that's asking God to fight one's enemies. And usually this is a misnaming of the psalm. It's usually one or two verses that is a part of a much larger psalm, and we don't know what to do with it. We feel uncomfortable with it, so we just simply say it's an imprecatory psalm, and we either put it aside or we just say, I don't understand it. And usually it's only a few verses in a larger psalm. But there are psalms, and a number of them, that are specific prayers for God to harm our enemies. Things like, break the teeth of the wicked. And it's hard for us to imagine praying this to say, God, would you break the teeth of my neighbor? Maybe for some of us it's not that hard to imagine. We take comfort in imprecatory psalms. It's not what you think. Or likely it's not what we immediately think. This is Hebrew poetry. It is vivid and it's visual. But the idea is to remove the teeth of those who are seeking to harm me. This ferocious enemy, would you take away their bite? Would you take away the evil that they're speaking against me? It is visual, it is poetic, but it's asking God to defeat your enemies. God, would you silence the mouth of the wicked that blaspheme you? Would you take away their ability to harm the innocent? And like an attacking lion, would you rip those fangs out of their mouth? And there's many pictures of this. It's basically trusting God with the injustice that we experience. It's not a prayer that God would punch out those who we don't like. It's to remove destroying words and ferocious attacks. And it gets even stronger. Some of these imprecatory psalms talk about destroy their children. And rightly, we should feel uncomfortable with this. But in a poetic way, he is describing, do not let them prosper. Do not let their numbers increase. Do not let them come with an evil army against the king. It's not seeking abuse and harm to children. It is simply saying, do not let them grow and do not let wickedness increase. It's vivid, poetic Hebrew language that God would rule over the nations. That the instruments of harm would be removed, like many times it describes wild beasts with horns that would gore and harm those around them. And it says, break their horns, take away their ability to harm others. This is imprecatory psalms. But there are many ways to categorize the psalms, and many people have different ways to do this or explain it. There are imprecatory psalms, there's wisdom psalms, there's psalms of ascent. And a psalm of ascent is exactly what you think it is. It's ascending the Temple Mount. It is literally as they climb the hill of the Lord to the temple. And they would sing these psalms of ascent as they come to worship and they gather to the house of the Lord. Psalm 121, I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Psalms of ascent. Psalms of royal psalms or kingdom psalms. There are individual psalms. There's corporate psalms. There's hymns. There are psalms of praise. There are pilgrimage psalms, psalms of Zion and victory psalms and remembrance psalms. And it just seems like there's no end to the different ways we can categorize all these different psalms. It really is a library. There's 150 psalms. We call them chapters, but really they're individual psalms. But I think the most helpful way we can understand them is to think of the big three. And I think all these psalms, it encompasses all the psalms. It puts them all into three big categories. Though they don't fit perfectly, I do believe this will help us. There are psalms of lament, thanksgiving, and praise. Included in that is all kinds of historical, all kinds of pilgrimage, all kinds of expressions of the king and victory over enemies, all different ways, but it's lament, thanksgiving, and praise. And in each of these psalms, we see this very same pattern that I explained before we prayed. God interacting with his people. And his people praying and singing and declaring to God his greatness. It's a response. Sometimes psalms are connected to the next psalm. So you have a lament and this cry of sorrow, and it's unresolved, and then it connects with the next psalm, calling for trust and praise of God. So these patterns don't follow exactly, but it really helps us to understand the psalms in three big categories. The first is psalms of lament. Lament is a cry to God in trouble. It's while you're still in the trouble. It's not everything wrapped up with a little ribbon to say, oh yeah, I used to struggle with that, but now I'm good. No, it's in trouble. Lamenting, crying out to God. It's felt at the level of despair and honest suffering. The Psalms bring us in because they don't soften lament. And what is striking to me about the Psalms is more than one third of the Psalms are lament. Unresolved sorrow in the middle of suffering. And it is a book of worship. Pretty humbling, isn't it? All of our worship, the song resolves, I struggled and you are my hope, and it's fixed in one song. But in Israel, God's people, they would sing these songs of lament, a dirge, a cry to God. And God was somehow praised and worshipped by this honesty of his people. Lament is a significant part of worship. Look at Psalm 12. Psalm 12 is a corporate lament. It's God's people coming together. And there's a reason that they are suffering. There's a cry to God in the midst of difficulty. Save us, O God, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. See, this is imprecatory. The tongue makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now rise, says the Lord. I will place him in a safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure and silver, refined in the furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard them with this generation, from this generation forever. On every side, the wicked prowl. And vileness is exalted among the children of men. You almost thought it was going to resolve there, didn't you? You almost thought like he was going to wrap it all up in verse 7. Yeah, God, you're going to fix the situation. But the lament ends with the wicked still present. Do you see it? On every side, the wicked prowl. And vileness is exalted among the children of men. This is a true lament. It's honest. Where are the righteous today? We can relate to this corporate psalm. And somehow God is worshipped because what begins to happen in this psalm is expressed in the very next psalm, which is a personal lament. Look at Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? This is so gut-level honest, feeling alone. Where is God in my suffering? How long must I take counsel in my soul? He's saying, I only have my thoughts. Where is the wisdom? God, why aren't you giving me wisdom? And have sorrow in my heart all the day. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. He is still in trouble. There is a pattern we find here in Psalm 13 that is revealed in many of the Psalms of Lament, and it's helpful for us. There's four words that describe it: to turn, to complain, to ask, and to trust. David turns to the Lord. His very first question is to the Lord. In fact, it's just assumed it's the first part of his prayer. But he brings an honest complaint. He doesn't sin against God by blaming God. Remember Job last Sunday? He doesn't blame God, but he questions God. How long? Why? He doesn't understand, but he's honest, and he brings this complaint to God. It's this honest lament. We don't have this happy-go-lucky Pollyanna approach. No, everything's great. No, we struggle, and we bring that struggle to God. That's the Psalms. He turns to God. He brings his complaint. But look at verse 3 and 4. He asks. Consider and answer me, O my God. Lift up my eyes. Light up my eyes. He's asking God for wisdom. He's asking God to protect him from the enemy. He turns, complains. He asks God for help. And this is the turning point in all of our lament. We can get stuck on complaint. But here in this psalm, he turns to the Lord and asks for help. But help still hasn't arrived. This is a lament. But even in the midst of suffering, what does David do? He still trusts. That's how the psalm ends. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. He's talking about in the past, Lord, you've proven yourself trustworthy, and even now, I will trust you now. But you have to feel the weight of verse 1 and 2. Will you forget me? I'll trust you, Lord, even though I feel like you forgot me. See, he doesn't soften the lament. It's honest. But he's not alone in his lament. And many who are angry with God and blame God and of doing wrong and accuse God of wrong, that is not a lament what they are doing. No, an honest lament, it comes to God and brings the truth of a heart that feels forgotten, that God has hidden his face, that God is not giving wisdom. Why? And then asks that he would light up their eyes, that God would give understanding. And regardless, in the middle of the suffering, there is trust. Why? Because we take our sorrow and our lament and we go to God with it. This is a Christian. This is what Christians do. We don't pretend things are better than they are, and we don't try to handle them on our own. That's what humanism tells us. If it's going to be, it's up to me. You can handle this. You got this. No, the honest, humble heart speaks the truth. Look at Psalm 6. Another powerful lament. I'll just leave it for you to look at, actually. The second big category is thanksgiving. This might surprise you, but thanksgiving is almost exactly like a lament. The difference in a thanksgiving, generally in the patterns of thanksgiving, is it begins with praise for God or our thanksgiving to God, and then it goes immediately to sorrow and suffering and lament. But the difference in thanksgiving is it's in the past. God has answered. God did do something for me. God did deliver me from my sin. It's not just my enemies. There's incredible psalms of thanksgiving that say, God delivered me from my sin. So it's thanksgiving. No kidding, because you can relate exactly like a lament when God feels like he's silent, but you still trust him. But in thanksgiving, you trusted God and he did deliver you. And then guess how the psalms almost always end, the thanksgiving psalms. It's a call to everyone else. It's to gather up the whole body in your arms and say, let's thank the Lord together. Look what he did for me. That's the second great category. Look at Psalm 9. Trying to do it so you don't have to flip around too much. It's all the way through the Psalms. Look how it begins, a psalm of thanksgiving. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, unreserved. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. So it's real struggle. But God is revealing himself as God. And you can't just take the lament without thanksgiving and seeing that God is with us, a very present help in trouble, Psalm 46. The lament in the trouble, you can trust God. But in the joy of thanksgiving, when God does this work of deliverance, we thank him and we worship him. Psalm 30. Psalm 34. What a powerful psalm. It is a psalm of thanksgiving. I'll let you read those psalms. Psalm 32 is this incredible psalm of thanksgiving because the struggle that God delivered me from in Psalm 32 was my own sin. What a psalm to give thanks for. Yeah, there was a problem. I was lamenting my sin and my brokenness, and you delivered me. Look at Psalm 32. Blessed be the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Here's the problem. My groaning all day long, your hand was heavy, my strength was removed. And then verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity, my transgression. And you forgave. See, this is a reason to give thanks. You are no longer in your sin. You're redeemed. We still are sinful. But God has redeemed the humble, repentant heart. And look how the psalm ends. It gathers us all up and it says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy. All you upright in heart. See, we're only upright in heart because God has done this work to redeem us. And he is declaring this as a thanksgiving psalm. Psalms of lament. Psalms of thanksgiving. And the final third pattern that we find in the psalms are psalms of praise. And the pattern in psalms of praise is very similar. It begins with praise. And then it gives a reason to praise, usually declaring who God is or what he's done. But it doesn't necessarily present a problem. It gives a reason why God should be worshipped. And then it ends off again with praise. So that's the pattern. Turn to Psalm 117, the shortest psalm in the Psalter. I should have gone to Psalm 119. I will do 117. I'm kidding. This is a psalm of praise, and look how wonderful it is. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For, here's the reason. See, praise, a psalm of praise, and here's the reason. For great is his steadfast love towards us. We know this. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And then how does he end? Praise the Lord. All of the psalms fit in these three categories. Psalm 103 is one of the most beautiful psalms about redemption. Look how Psalm 103, just a few pages back. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Very personal. It's my soul that's been redeemed. And forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities. heals all your disease. And the psalm goes on, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. The psalm goes right on to the very end. And how does he end? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Exactly how he began. It is this praise of God. Here's the reason why. Forget not all his benefits, all the great kindness that God has done to deal with our brokenness and our sin. And so we praise him. Most of the lament psalms are at the beginning of the book of Psalms. And if you know psalms, you know that most of the praise psalms are at the end of the book of Psalms. And there is this powerful idea that already what we've seen is individually in the psalms, they move from trouble to trust. In the individual psalms, that we see the exact same thing in the whole book of Psalms, moving from lament to trust to thanksgiving for redemption and finally to praise. The Psalms are actually divided literally into five books. It is a library. You go to the library of the Psalms and you take book one. Look at Psalm one. Let me show you. What is the very first thing you see before Psalm 1? Book 1. Go to Psalm 42. It's the beginning of Book 2. So everything you see from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41 has been arranged this way. There is a reason for it. There is a purpose. There is movement in the Psalter from one book to the other. And we can't be exactly certain of these things, but there is a purpose. There's something else that is really amazing. Every one of these individual books of the Psalms is almost like its own little Psalms. Look at the very last verse of Psalm 41. Every one of the books of the Psalms ends with doxology. Just like the whole book of the Psalms is to move us from lament and suffering right through to the very end. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You know the Psalms. That very same thing happens in every single book. Look at Psalm 41:13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. It's a doxology. This interaction, this relationship with God is intended to move us to worship the chief end of man in every one of these books. Look at Psalm 73. Book 3. So book 2 goes from Psalm 42 to Psalm 72. And even though we have this little phrase in verse 20, the doxology begins in verse 18 and 19. And then we have this little kind of parenthetic phrase, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. But look at this doxology in verse 18. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Same exact thing. Doxology. Turn to Psalm 90. Book 4. Book 4 begins in Psalm 90 and runs all the way through to 106. Turn to Psalm 107. The very end of Psalm 106, worship, doxology. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen, praise the Lord. You see what the Psalms do? They put us in relationship with God in the honesty of our relationship. But there is this creator-creature distinction where at the end of it all, he is the Lord and we worship him. Now there is a structure to the Psalms, and I'm going to try to do this very quickly. I do believe that there is a reason there are five books in the Psalms. I'm convinced that the Psalms are a repetition of the first five books of Moses. And there's a lot of disagreement on this, and people struggle with either the Torah or Pentateuch and trying to understand why would it do this, because there's no giving of the law. There's no Leviticus, no Deuteronomy. How can you say the Psalms are overlaid on top of it? Because it's the Exodus, God delivering his people. And as God delivers his people, they come into the promised land, and he has all these laws and rituals about worship, and then God's people worship him in the promised land. God with his people, redemptive history in the first Exodus. But the actual Psalms overlay the historical books in the second Exodus. The Psalms are loosely arranged with King David's Psalms in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And all of his Psalms, King David wrote more than 70 Psalms, and there's about 40 Psalms, or just more than 40, that are anonymous. Some commentaries believe they were all attributed to David, but were just not titled with his name. And then there's the sons of Korah and Asaph. And what really characterizes, in the center, there's very few Psalms of David, but most of David's Psalms are at the beginning of the Psalter and at the very end. I think there's a reason for this. In fact, in the first book, most of the Psalms are about David and wrestling with Saul and struggling with the kingdom, and it's focused with David and the kingdom being firmly established in the king whose heart is after God. The establishing of the kingdom. The second book begins with struggle. This is Psalm 42. You can see it. Why are you in despair? Why are you downcast? And we already, there's this ominous cloud that's beginning to appear already in book two. And by the time we finish book two, the kingdom is in trouble. The highest concentration of David's Psalms are in book 1 and 2, but by the end of it, look at Psalm 73. This is now book 3, so book 1 and 2 are describing the kingdom under David's rule. Now, this is a loose pattern, and I do believe it's here. But in Psalm 72, the very end, before book 3 starts, I already mentioned it, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, have ended. But they've not ended. Most of the Psalms of David are at the beginning and at the end. So this is here to be a marker for us, to show us that this is when David was king on the throne and emphasizing these first two books. In fact, who is the writer of Psalm 72? Just look in your Bibles. It's Solomon, David's son. And it's almost like this portrayal of the handoff of the kingdom. Then we get to book 3 in Psalm 73, all the way through to Psalm 89. Most commentators will say that this is the darkest part of the Psalms. Book 3 is mostly Asaph and the sons of Korah. I think there's only two Psalms by David. And often this book in its darkness is described as the exile. The Davidic kingdom has failed. And at the end of book 3, you can actually see it. Go to chapter 89, or actually 88. Let me just say this about Psalm 88. And I spent quite a bit of time here this week. It is a lament, but there's no resolve. There's no trust the Lord at the end. It's this kind of hopelessness. Look at Psalm 89. This is the single psalm by Ethan the Ezrahite. He only has one psalm in the Bible. And so if it is in exile, he's actually talking about the judgment of God that has brought them to exile. Look at 89. This is the last psalm in book 3, verse 3. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. You have swore to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Why is this here? At a time when there absolutely is no king, There is this psalm that reminds God of the Davidic covenant. There is no king, but God has promised there will be a king. And it's this worship of saying, can you trust God? Look at verse 29. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne for the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes, do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove him from him my steadfast love or be false of my faithfulness. Do you see what's going on here? The psalm is declaring that even though God's children have sinned and are being taken into exile, this is where all of our work in all those historical books over the whole summer pay off. We know the history of God's people. Look at verse 38. But now you've cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his stronghold in ruins. I think he's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about God's land lies in ruins as the people are being carried off into captivity. And the rest of the psalm is clear. All who pass by plunder him. He's become a scorn of the nations. You've exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. Look at 49. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? You see what he's doing? This is the last psalm in book 3. And it's describing how Israel has sinned and how they are now being punished. Though God will keep his covenant with Abraham, look at verse 50. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which the enemies mock, O Lord, and with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. And yet, even in this wrong that Israel has committed and God is disciplining them, and yet God will not forsake his promise of Abraham. At the end of book 3, there is doxology. There is worship. And then we come to book 4 in Psalm 90. And this is the largest collection of anonymous psalms, likely written in exile, and you can see it as you go through them. But there is a change. There's a shift in book 4 that is absolutely glorious and gospel. It's absolutely redemptive. The entire shift in book 4 is a book of faith. It's a book of the reign of the Lord. It moves from David and the human hope to the Lord alone. And it declares that God will reign. It is redemptive history. It is crying out to God. And the shift is that there is a king, but it is the Lord. Look at Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on his strength as his belt. Yet the world, yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from old, from eternity. You're from everlasting. Look at Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all. Psalm 96, verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. 97:1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. See what's happening here in the fourth book? This is overlaid on the history of Israel. At a time when they are in exile, if this is true, as most of the scholars believe, this is the hope that God, the King, Christ, our King, will truly redeem. And there is a shift because it's faith. Look at Psalm 106. This is the last psalm in book 4. And it is incredible. If we had time, I'd go through this whole psalm. It's revisiting the history of God's people, Israel. Look at verse 6. Both we and our fathers have sinned. He's talking about when they went into the first Egypt and were Exodus. Verse 8, yet you saved them. He saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty name. See, this is redemption. This is the hope of redemption. He goes through the whole story. Verse 19, they made a golden calf. And in verse 23, Moses stands as an intermediary. Look at verse 41. Last psalm in book 4. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them and they brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. And look at how this book ends in verse 47. It is a cry for redemption. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations. If this is the historical map that the Psalms are laid on, do you see what's happening in these books? Just like every individual psalm is moving us towards the Lord, just like every individual book in the Psalms is moving us towards doxology and worship, the whole Psalms themselves, you go to the library, you pull up book 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and at the end of it all, God is King. And God's people by faith, they look and they cry out for salvation. That we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your name. And then here is the doxology. And then we come to book 5. And book 5 is truly incredible. It celebrates God's redemption. As if his people are now returning from exile. Look at Psalm 107, the beginning of book 5. It is a thanksgiving psalm. Remember how those psalms work? It gives thanks because there was a problem, but God has delivered us from it. And God has redeemed us. And so now all of us, let's gather together and thank the Lord. That's what this psalm is doing. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. And gathered in from the lands, from the east and the west, from the north and from the south. It's this beautiful picture of God's people being gathered by God, returning from exile. And it's much bigger than just Babylon and Assyria and Egypt. Because this overlays the historical books of the Old Testament. The emphasis of this last book is this highest form of praise. Here in Psalm 107, there is this repeated refrain. Look at verse 4. Some wondered. Verse 6, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them. It's a thanksgiving. God did deliver them. And then what does verse 8 do? Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, his wondrous works. And it repeats, verse 10, some sat in darkness. Verse 13, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them. Verse 15, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. Guess what? Verse 17, some were fools through their sinful ways, and they cried to the Lord. See, the shift in the movement in this last book is redemption from sin and a hope of a king, that who is the Lord Christ, who will save his people from their sins. Verse 23, some went down. Verse 28, then they cried to the Lord in trouble. He delivered them. Verse 31, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. This whole last book is a book of faith. If it is true that it is returning post-exilic psalms, they're back in the land. They still don't have a king. God promised they would. There would be a king on the throne forever. It's by faith. Faith says there will be a king when there is no king. This is the book of Psalms. It calls all God's people to engender faith and trust in him in our lament, even when we're still in trouble, in our thanksgiving because God has saved us and redeemed us from our sin, and in our ultimate hope of the reign of Christ when he comes. We know that Christ has come. This is the heart of redemptive history. Look how the Psalms end. You probably knew this, but all of the last five Psalms are praise. Look at Psalm 46, begins and ends with praise. Psalm 46, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. It's praise of God. Look how the psalm ends. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. There is a king on the throne of David, and it is the Lord. He will reign. He is the king. Psalm 147, praise the Lord. Look how it ends. Praise the Lord. Verse 12 in Psalm 147, right in the middle, he says it in verse 11, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord. Psalm 148, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. You can't even read the praise. It's just over and over. Let them praise his name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. Verse 13. How does it end? Praise the Lord. Psalm 149, praise the Lord. Look at verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Do you see it? Do you see how the whole psalm is moving towards redemption of God? For those who fear him, he adorns the humble with salvation. And yet this is Old Testament. It is looking forward to Christ. And then look how 149 ends. Praise the Lord. And then famous Psalm 150. All it says repeatedly, praise, and let everything that has breath praise the Lord. All of these last five psalms are anonymous psalms. So the only psalm that we know is David's as the last psalm is Psalm 145. And this is the last psalm of David included in the Psalter, I believe, to be the foundation on which the last five psalms of praise are built. Do you see it in Psalm 145? I will extol you, my God and King. I will bless your name forever and ever, a permanent king. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. And he describes the greatness of God and the glory of his majesty. In verse 8, he goes back to the promise and the expression of the Lord to himself, of himself to Moses. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The only one who will give this redemption to God's people is the King, the Lord. When the Redeemer is King. Look at verse 11. They all speak of the glory of your kingdom. They tell of your power. They make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. This is the promise to David. Unrealized yet seen with eyes of faith. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. You see how the Psalms are moving. Ultimately, the entire Old Testament is filled and fulfills the Old Testament promises with the reign of the Lord when Christ is king. This is the gospel according to Psalms. Let's pray. Father, I want to end in prayer in the way we began, that the Psalms are the heart of the message of redemptive history. We are drawn in. We relate to them. But we don't just relate to the Psalms. We're not just intended to relate to the Psalms in a greater way. We are called to relate to you. That we're intended to be a redeemed people, fulfilling this great gospel declaration when Christ is king. And we know this already as our Savior, and we look to the final consummation when our King returns. And of his kingdom there will be no end, because your kingdom is forever and ever and ever. Amen.